Okay, it's open in Colossians chapter 3, putting in verse 1. We'll stop when we stop. Okay? If then, Paul writing, Holy Spirit speaking, if then, and I think if then speaks volumes to the connect, to where we have gone, at least my message is, and where we will continue. If then you were raised with Christ, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, or on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members, not church members, by the way, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You lived in them. Your location. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. In all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, the Lord Jesus. You stop there. Lift up your eyes. Oftentimes when I look at this text, a text like this, I say, do you really believe this? Do you really believe this? Because generally, this is not the type of text that people run to when they're trying to talk about things of sanctification and how to, well, be that Christian that God expects you to be. We talk about indicatives and imperatives, but when you run across this language, you've got to do. Mm-hmm. And I don't take this as coming from Paul. I don't take this as coming from Christ. He's his ambassador. But nonetheless, we must do, and we must take heed to the word of Christ. And I like the way he develops that. He says, the word of Christ. Let's pick it up now. And pick up this new life in the Spirit. We taken a little journey. I'm going to just repeat a little bit, if you don't mind. And as I mentioned before, there is no direct connection. And I know it's very difficult after so many messages and you're separated to pick it all up, but I hope and pray the audio will do it for you. There's no direct connection in the New Testament between the new creation and the Spirit. However, there is a close connection between Christ's resurrection and our new life. Christ is said to be raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Since power is a forgotten word in our vocabulary, because we don't recognize it when we see it, and yet earlier I said we have a sample sitting right before us, and basically he presented a paper, and I believe it was the power of God that transformed his mind in a relatively short time to be able to grasp some of the things we've been sharing and burying our hearts about and getting excited about. And God has blessed the man with insight. The power of God. It's amazing because if you really observe your sheep, your flock, it's only when they mature in having the mind of Christ that you really begin to see life change, godliness oozing out to the surface. I don't know if there's a better word for that, but rising to the surface. And it's great to see. It is great to see your folks and my folks when they love Christ and they are lovers of Christ. They're so consumed with Christ. And as Spurgeon alludes to, actually addresses, I think, in more than one sermon, they become so consumed with Christ that their sins fall off. Because that's where their heart is. Let's talk about the new covenant believer again. I'm going to actually jump to new life in the Spirit. No, I'm not. Let's look at Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13, which speaks volumes to us as well. Where are we? We're buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When were you raised? When did you experience the power of the resurrection? Answers? When? When God gave you life. When God gave you life, the moment before he gave you life, you were found in death and trespasses and sins. You have no knowledge of God. You have no desire for God until the Spirit began acting upon you. It says, and you were dead, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And it's great until the preacher reminds you what a wicked sinner you are. And there's a time and place, perhaps, for that. To tell you where you've come from, remind you where you've come from. But again, this is not the way the Scriptures addresses the saints of the Most High God. We have been raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, our lives reflect that resurrection. Paul makes the application a few verses later. He says, if then you were raised, in Colossians 3:1, where we read, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And I can be honest, I think Paul is saying something that is a natural expression of those that God has given life to. But he reminds us nonetheless. Peter does pretty much the same thing. As newborn babes, they're desiring the sincere milk of the word. For what purpose? For the purpose of growth and maturity. And there's a natural inclination, like a baby born in the natural sense, where they cry out for what? For mother to feed him or her. And children who are born of God wake up with an appetite for God. It is vital to distinguish between the Creator and the created. We are indwelt by the Spirit, but we do not become the Spirit. There's a lot of funny things going on out there in the church today. He is renewing us into the image of Christ, but we do not become divine. Some would have it. Failure to appreciate this distinction leads to two opposite errors. In some Keswick, which we've mentioned earlier, and charismatic and holiness traditions, there is an effective denial of any possibility of change in us. That's tragic. Practically speaking, I believe that's also true of many within the Reformed camp. They know there's a problem, but they do not really know how to deal with it. And their third use seems to complicate the problem. It becomes more complex. Because it's not the answer. We are taught that there is never anything good in ourselves. We cry, more of Christ and less of me, by which we mean that the only good thing about a Christian is Christ, who indwells by the Spirit. The self cannot improve in any way. Increasing godliness consists, therefore, in letting go and letting God. You've heard that over and over. The concept of spiritual transformation and renewal in the Christian life is absent. And these relates to a lot of things you're talking about in counseling. How do you get even a professing believer to put off and to put on? So that he may be victorious. You just basically give him a list of rules which he's to comply? Mm-hmm. Or are you still dependent upon the Spirit of God to deal mercifully with the heart and mind so that he would affect the heart, influence the mind, and order the feet? In many cases, this teaching is a reaction against a self-sufficient Christianity that denies the need for a moment-by-moment dependence upon the power of God. It would be wrong to suggest that even the most mature and Christ-like Christian could survive for a moment without the power of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Although we're being transformed, we are not being transformed into independence, but we're being transformed into increasing dependence upon God.
Mm-hmm.
And guess what? Like the washing of the feet in the upper room, he still washes and cleanses, and he still prepares us for works or service of worship for his glory. It's a lifetime experience. The opposite errors occur in many traditions, including some recent strands of Reformed teaching. The emphasis is entirely on transformation or self-transformation. The Spirit is hidden in the background. That's one of the reasons why some of us are driven as we are. And I thank God there are exceptions. I have to be kind here. There are exceptions to this. Some pastors really understand that more of Christ isn't a bad thing.
Mm-hmm.
And more Spirit talk and language, according to the Scriptures, pertaining to the Spirit's ministry in the life of a believer is really a good thing. But we find that in all too many Reformed circles, the Spirit is hidden in the background, providing a source of power to enable us to transform ourselves. In other words, if I do this, if I step forward, and there is a degree of cooperation, of course there is, with God. Of course there is. Put off. That's drawing language. Put off. Put on. And that's good. But oftentimes God is relegated to being a force and not a person.
Mm-hmm.
With whom we can have fellowship. Excuse me, not a person with whom we can have fellowship. Who comforts, encourages, and leads us. When they closed down the printing department where I worked in the factory, and I worked in a job where I had extreme mobility, I ran the ship, ran the presses, was a jack of all trades, and pretty much a working foreman, even though I'm a union stiff. And when they closed the department, I ended up working what they call the Angelus machine, which puts ends on cans, and that's what I was doing. I was putting tubes of ends into a machine, and the machine would spin around putting ends on these cylinders, which would later on become cans, beverage cans, beer cans, whatever. And I said, Lord, because I enjoyed the sweetness of the fellowship with God through the Spirit while I was working in the printing department, and here I was on this machine that made a terrible racket. And I said, Lord, how am I going to fellowship with you and enjoy you and feed on you and meditate upon your word here at this machine? And God says, I'll be there. And what do? Well, you meditate upon the word. What's that mean? You chew the cud like a cow. You take the word and you get all the nutrients out of it. You swallow it, and like the second stomach activity, you bring it up again, chew it on again. And before you know it, God begins transforming your think all over again. And on that machine, and in that circumstances, under those circumstances of oppression in the factory, the communion that I enjoyed with God blew my mind.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember feeding in those ends of the machine, and tears would roll down my cheeks because the sweetness of Christ just came forth and just flowed. Mm-hmm. See, God can meet us no matter what the circumstances are. And God is always our constant companion. And even a loud, noisy machine that seems to occupy you all the time because it's constantly jamming up and constantly making noise. And then all the rattle of all the other machines, those things themselves, and I don't care if it's hell itself, cannot interfere with your relationship with your God. God is our constant companion. And it's this companionship idea of God, this fact of companionship that is, in a practical sense, denied in the life of a believer today,
at least
as far as the teaching ministries go.
That's right.
Paul makes the application of a few verses coming up later. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And yet, the conversation that's out there is law, 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 divorce from Christ. And the enjoyment and the light of Christ, our God. Let's move on now to creator and created. It's vital to distinguish between the creator and the created. We are indwelt by the Spirit, but we do not become the Spirit. He is renewing us into the image of Christ, but we do not become, as I said, divine. That's really something. The two aspects of the Spirit's work as indweller and as new creator are usually distinct in the New Testament. Romans chapter 6, chapter 6, 7, and 8. Is particularly valuable because it's one of the few places where they're explicitly related together. To summarize Paul's argument in these chapters, union with Christ in his death and resurrection is the definitive basis for our new life.
Absolutely.
He says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, interesting, even so, we also should walk in newness of life.
Mm-hmm.
The old life doesn't play a role here. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Our participation in Christ's death has severed the power of sin in our lives. Well, the best example I can give you, when the belly button cord is cut between mother and child, the child is independent. But our participation in Christ's death has severely cut off the power of sin in our lives. Our participation in his resurrection has transported us in a new kind of existence, which we grope for words for even. The new man who lives in the realm of the Spirit. And that's where you are in Christ. You live in the realm of the Spirit. You know what realm means? Under his authority, and oftentimes you hear, under law, under grace. But have you ever considered that word under is pregnant, means law was once your authority, but now you are under the authority of God the Spirit, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. You are under his authority. And that's a deliberate and a definitive contrast as far as our existence in Christ now as opposed to where it was before. And yet, how often are we reminded that we're under law, and under law, and under law. And I love the law of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 tells us that in the new covenant, the Spirit indwells all believers. It reads, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed, notice that if word again, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. His indwelling results in power for our future resurrection. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Life-giving Spirit gives you power for the battle against sin. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And you must put them to death by the Spirit. This presence enables us, this holy, divine presence, God indwelling his people, if this presence enables us to live according to the Spirit, to set our life under the authority of God, to set our minds on the Spirit. The new creation is a new kind of man, a new order of existence. Christ was raised in the power of the Spirit as the firstborn of this new creation. Again, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Even though we do not yet have a new body, and a lot of us are desperately looking for it, our spirits live in that realm, that new realm, which is opposed to the flesh. The law is good. And for those listening to what we have to say or reading what we have to say, we have to reiterate and reiterate and drive it home. The law is good. We love the law of God. And I will say this, because of our relationship to God through his Spirit, we love it more than those who are not cognizant of this fact that we are dependent upon the Spirit of God to see the law and understand the law and walk in the law and the beauty of this light that God has given us because of the power of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit within us. Because we understand the law in a proper sense. Not as something to hold over somebody's head to subject them to. But we go to the law to see Christ. To learn of Christ. Whether it be in Genesis or in Revelation, we go to God's Word, whether it be the Psalms or the prophets. All of those things we're taught speak of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
I do not go to Jesus Christ to hear Moses. I've heard the Father say to the disciples of Christ,
yes.
Hear
yes.
him.
Amen.
That's it.
Amen.
That's it.
Not Moses, not Paul. You know what I'm saying to say, Elijah?
Uh-huh.
Because in our economy today,
mm-hmm.
we sort of said, okay, we got Paul, man.
Mm-hmm.
And the ignorance of Christ continues.
Mm-hmm.
And there are many out there who say, yes, it was Christ then as he walked the face of the earth, but now we have. The law is good, but it is utterly without power to change us. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 24. Galatians chapter 5, verses 18 through 23. It is the presence of the personally indwelling Spirit that allows us to put to death the deeds of the body. He makes it possible, and it is a possibility, and it's a surety. At the root of our transformation is a renewal of our minds. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Yet in order for this to begin, we must have a new mind that is spiritual rather than fleshly. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you'd like to follow me there, verses 12 to 14. Paul writes to the church, Now we have received, he's speaking of a given. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, the Spirit who is from God. For what purpose? That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. I often question people and say, what are those things? These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but with which the Holy Spirit teaches. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, that man who's apart from Christ. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. John Murray makes a criticism of our traditional Protestant theology of sanctification. John Murray said this, "The bearing of Jesus' death and resurrection upon our justification has been in the forefront of Protestant teaching. But its bearings upon sanctification has not been sufficiently appreciated. It is surprising to read such a bastion of conservative orthodoxy as John Murray making such a sweeping criticism of that tradition, their tradition, our own tradition. But he goes on to say, this is interesting, no fact is of more basic importance in connection with the death to sin and commitment to holiness than that of identification with Christ in his death and resurrection.
Absolutely.
He describes how this condition, excuse me, this connection works. Murray writes, he says, the truth is that our death to sin and newness of life are effected in our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, and no virtue accruing, from the death and resurrection of Christ affects any phase of salvation more directly than the breach with sin and newness of life. And if we do not take account of this direct relationship, we miss one of the cardinal features of the New Testament teaching. John Owen, who some of you people worship wrongly, tells us to set faith on Christ for the killing of your sin. Yet he understands that it is the Spirit who applies this work to us. This whole work, which I have described as our duty, is effected, carried on, and accomplished by the power of this Holy Spirit. In all the parts and degrees of it, he then lists for us six reasons. He says, one, he alone clearly and fully convinces the heart of sin. Not the placarding of the 10 words, but the Spirit of Christ in us, the Holy Spirit. I'm conscious of who's listening, who's my friend. Two, the Spirit alone reveals unto us the fullness of Christ for our relief. Three, the Spirit alone establishes the heart in expectation of relief from Christ. Boy, do you hear that with the people you're counseling? The Spirit alone brings the cross of Christ into our hearts with sin-killing power. The Spirit alone is the author and finisher of our sanctification. In every prayer, we have the support of the Spirit. So in summary, John Owens continues. The new spiritual man which we have become through our union with the resurrected Christ has the ability to receive the things of the Spirit and to benefit from his indwelling, resulting in transformation of our own selves into the image of Christ.
Beautiful.
This gets me excited. I'm very easy to get excited. What sermons warm your heart and raise you to the heavens itself? Those that lift up Christ and speak of Christ. Those sermons which reminds you of where he found you and where he has brought you and where he's bringing you to.
Amen.
Those sermons where he speaks to you by his Spirit, saying, this is for you. Appropriate it. Those sermons, which also at times, after the sermon is completed and everyone is just about ready to go back to their business, some are left standing and weeping and rejoicing and delighting in God, while others just get up. Give a cold shoulder to what they've heard. Oh, they may not be doing it intentionally, but their demeanor, their person has not been affected by the holy influence of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about the gift of the indwelling Spirit. Here we encounter one of the difficulties I mentioned previously, one of our previous sessions. And this is a troubling area for some. It was a troubling area for me for a very, very long time. I just didn't know how to sort it out. And to be perfectly honest, there isn't that much help other than the clear text of Scripture. It's much like Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:8. You run to the commentaries looking for help, for the British school of John Knox's theology, and you find very little help. And then you run to some of the scholars we love and appreciate, and guess what? It's obscure to them too. How can such powerful texts be so neglected? And then you figure, well, this is the age of computer. I'm going to use the Net Bible, and I'm going to venture over the Net Bible and look up what the Net Bible says as it translates Isaiah 42 verse 6, 49 verse 8. And they say, as many of the John Knox School of Theology says, they say this: Christ can't be a covenant. They're arguing against the plain reading of the text. We know he's a covenant mediator. Yea, amen. I understand that. I appreciate that. But he cannot be the covenant. How do you explain it? I'll tell you something. If you're going to preach like that, get out of the pulpit.
Mm-hmm.
You don't belong there. Because if I'm sitting in a pew and you tell me that the plain reading of the Word of God can't mean what it means, then I'm not nuts. You are. You are. You should be rejoicing that Christ is the covenant. You see, we've been accused of a lot of things. We have been. We've been accused of a lot of things. Yeah, some of you out there will point the finger at us and say we're antinomian. You know what antinomian means? Without law. It's the cruelest charge you can throw at a fellow believer of Jesus Christ. Anyone who has the Holy Spirit has the law of God inscribed upon his heart.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
And he can't divorce himself from that law even if he tried.
Mm-hmm.
He just can't. And for you to say that he is without law, even doctrinally, you're nuts if you say such a thing. In fact, if you're depending upon an external law, strictly the letter, without recognizing the Holy Spirit is the inscription of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, then you are the true antinomian. You are the true antinomian. And I can be kind, and I am being kind, even though I don't sound it to you right now. I can be kind and say, Lord, bless this man with greater wisdom, and let him really look at the volume of the New Testament corpus and see the ministry of the Holy Spirit revealed to him. And tell me, how can he pursue holiness without an absolute dependence upon God in him at work, transforming his think and watering his feet? Because failure to do so is to deny one of the most gracious acts, the gift of God in you. So let's take up the gift of the indwelling Spirit. Here we encounter one of the difficulties I mentioned before. The indwelling Spirit is always spoken of as a gift that is given after belief. Below is a selection of scriptures which I'm going to read to you. John chapter 7, verse 39. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, that is our Lord speaking of the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. John 14, verses 15 and 17, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, the commandments of Christ. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Verse 21, chapter 14 of John. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And verse 23 of John 14, which to me is Jesus' swan song, thank you, Sinclair Ferguson. Read Sinclair Ferguson and John 14 in a whole upper room discourse, Jesus' swan song. He'll thrill your heart. And you say, how about a little further now? Let's take it now to where Jesus prophesies himself, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and then from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we can move over to Galatians and Colossians and Ephesians, and we can move right into Romans chapter 8. And if you're not persuaded at that point, I can't help you. Can't help you anymore. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will keep my word.
Mm-hmm.
Where do we hear that? Where do we hear that in the old prophets? They shall walk. Man, they got to talk my commandments. They got to know me. But they will keep my word. They're not losers anymore.
Mm-hmm.
They're living victorious lives. Not perfectly. They struggle, but ultimately, like Peter, who denied the Christ, Jesus, because he's our high priest doing intercessory prayer on our behalf, sees the victory ahead that we shall be immersed in and walk in and celebrate in. And ultimately, we preach that sermon of Acts chapter 2 with Peter saying, this is the Christ. Speaking of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and look at the order, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. And we are his witnesses to these things, so also does the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When did it ever become an invitation? Acts chapter 19, verse 2. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul uses language that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And I put a twist to this. Forgive me, Lord. And do we maintain the Spirit by works of the law? In Galatians chapter 4, sonship, adoption. I wish we had gone more in that direction. In the course, wish we had more opportunity. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Who's crying out? Look at the construct. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It might be argued that the first four references that I gave you from John are prior to Pentecost, and so the sequence is historical and not soteriological. However, the three references in Acts specify an ambiguous sequence of the gift following repentance of faith. Two references in Galatians chapter 3 support that idea, as does Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Get that. Debbie, if you want to leave now, you can go. How can this be squared with the testimony? How can this be squared with the testimony of the scriptures that man without the Spirit is spiritually dead? It is the Spirit who gives life. Flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. John 6, verse 63. Faith and repentance are the work of the Spirit, so how can they be conditional for the giving of the Spirit? See the difficulty? I believe, and I hope we believe, that the answer is found in our previous discussion of the need to separate the new Creator himself from his creative work. His act of regenerating us is not the same as his gift of indwelling. Mm-hmm. How can it be? Indwelling, in the sense spoken of by Jesus, John chapter 7, verse 39, where we were in the upper room discourse, John 14, verses 15 through 26, and of course much more, chapter 16, verses 7 through 14, Galatians chapter 3, verses 14, Second Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, did not occur until Pentecost. Yet many were born again before that time. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, says about the new birth, pertains to the new birth, the new creation. He says, Nicodemus, you should have known these things. You're a teacher of Israel. Learn that when you witness, because a person is dead in trespasses and sins, and you believe in total depravity. Remember, Jesus didn't stop Jesus from making Nicodemus accountable for the revelation. Note here that I am proposing a logical distinction, not a temporal one. At this point, the classical Pentecostal will want to make indwelling a second work of grace following conversion. However, the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 9 totally rule out that possibility for the post-Pentecost situation. Just as in the classical Reformed order of salvation, the immediate response of the regenerate individual is to exercise faith in Jesus Christ, so the immediate response of God to that faith is to apply to us the benefits of salvation, including justification and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just as regeneration is logically prior to faith, but it is not possible to find a regenerate person who does not have faith. In the same way, faith and repentance are logically prior to the gift of the indwelling Spirit, since the gift of the Spirit follows immediately from faith and repentance, all true Christians have this indwelling. This is what makes this economy unique in so many ways. Why should Jesus promise something if it was already a fact in the life of his regenerate saints?
That's right.
The language, you've heard me say often, repeatedly, your walk is only as good as your revelation, your knowledge of the revelation. It's only that good. The Old Testament saints never knew I, my Father, or maker abode in you. We've got to make you our house. We've got to move in. They never knew that. They never had the volumes of Holy Spirit language in the Old Testament scriptures. You had little spots here and there, but take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David knew enough in his immature state as a child, waiting for the fullness to come in Christ. From his point of view, he knew the Spirit functioned in the way that benefited him in his relationship to God, but he didn't have the whole package. Yet Jesus says, the day's going to come when I and my Father are going to make abode in you. He's telling us to who? I believe, honestly, regenerate Christians, or who would be Christians, regenerate Jews. He says to Nicodemus, we know what we're talking about with respect to regeneration. Old Testament believers could not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the same way as after Pentecost, but there is another difference. We now experience him as the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. And boy, that puts a whole new dynamic here. We know the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. The victory that Christ won on the cross has made a radical change in our experience of the Spirit. The power of his resurrection is now available to us. The decisive victory has been won, praise God. Christ's own experience of the Spirit led him into conflict. Who takes Jesus into the wilderness? Persecution, death. Although these aspects are equally present in the pathway in which the Spirit would lead us, there is the new dimension of joy and victory which Christ only looked forward to. And the proof text, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. The eyes, Paul writes, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised them from the dead and seated him at the right hand. Heavenly places. this gift? Have you really ever thought about it? Christ in you, the Father in you, the Holy Spirit in you. Have you really thought about what makes you who you are? Why you think the thoughts you think? Why you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Why you know God by His Spirit brings assurance through the Word that you can do, but He really, truly does it through you. Repeated time and time again in the New Testament is a statement that the Spirit is a gift. The impact of this image can be lost on us through familiarity. It is good to take some of the time, some time, to meditate on what this means. He is given as a love gift. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I don't know about you, but you ever wake up in the middle of the night, something like David in the Old Testament scriptures, and just dwell upon God? Have you ever known the experience, and perhaps you're not a big mush puppy like me, and have the tears roll down your eyes because you really deeply sense the presence of God, and you know it wasn't something you'd imagine? How many times have you really seen a struggling saint in the midst of your congregation, and you hurt for them? They're struggling because they're ignorant of God's power available to them. He knew it was the only thing that could help them to overcome. And you would bring the Word where the Word testifies of this interior reality. See, the Word always confirms what is true of the spirit relationship you're now enjoying. So you need the Word to fence in, be the bookends of this Holy Spirit experience, the richness of it, so that we don't go off the deep end and that we don't become too mystical. Because the Holy Spirit has given us this Word. It is the Word of Christ. And we are to be image bearers of Christ, not crazies. As so often has been described by people saying they are Holy Spirit people. We should be the most sober saints, and yet the most joyful and the most loving, the most caring, the most sin-hating people that have ever existed. He is our companion. And yet, we've fallen into intellectualism. We use God's Word, whether it be the law or even the Pauline corpus, and beat people over the head with it and say, you got to get in line, you have to order your life, and so forth and so on, never thinking about the relational aspects that God has established by His Spirit. We approach 2 Corinthians 3 and say, oh, it can't be that. Can't be that. We don't believe the clear reading, the precise reading of His Word. Not just 2 Corinthians 3. I hope and I've demonstrated from all of these texts that it is God in us who transforms us. And if you deny that, your third use should be the Holy Spirit. Applying the Word to your heart and to your mind. But not to meet some legal requirement, but to please your Heavenly Father.
Right.
Where are your priorities? It's relational. You know, there are those saints also who want to apply the Word to their fellow believers so they can make them good citizens of the United States. And there are judges who, in their crazy thinking, put out the Ten Commandments in front of the courtroom, put it on the inside in the courtroom, wherever it may be, and guess what? In the Supreme Court, they're there. But those laws have not stopped this nation from going straight to hell.
That's right.
All our God talk has done them, the citizens of this country, not an ounce of good.
Nor will it ever.
Nor will it ever.
That's right.
What the people of this nation need to hear about is the cross of Jesus Christ and the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the power of God to transform a sinner into a saint. And I guess what? When I got saved, I didn't know much Bible.
Right.
I didn't know the law of God.
Mm-hmm.
I knew I was a sinner. You know what I really knew I was a sinner? When I saw my sins on Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't have to labor it. The person witnessing to me didn't have to labor too much. I knew I was a sinner. I knew somewhere down deep the Spirit taught me in my ignorance that I can never stand before a holy God and get away with it. Not for one moment.
Yeah.
Wonder of the gift. We can get focused on the gifts of the Spirit and forget that the greatest gift is the Spirit Himself. And now I have a word for my Pentecostal friends, my charismatic friends. Whether it be Sovereign Grace Ministries or New Frontiers or whoever it may be. Or my fellow Reformed Baptists or Sovereign Grace Baptists, because Reformed Baptists were 1689. Don't think I'm a Reformed Baptist. I'm still reforming. I don't know about them. The greatest gift that God has given to His church, that Jesus Christ has given to the church, because Jesus was victorious at the cross, is His divine presence in His saints.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. That's it.
And if you believe the law of pop and the Spirit of God, I got to be careful here because I want to couch it right. If you're not madly in love with your God, you're never going to have power with Him. And your love may cool and it may wane, but when you cry out, Lord, restore unto me, as the psalmist did, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. How does He do that?
Mm-hmm.
He does it by permitting you to commune with Him. You know, I backslid, as I know it's a wrong name for the experience of basically going back into the world for a period of time and sinning. And sinning and sinning and sinning after I made a profession of Christ. And I really was truly born of God. I have no doubt about that. But there was a time I didn't doubt about it during that experience. And I remember being basically in a situation where I was afraid to even meet Christians. You know what it's like to avoid Christians that you know love you
mm-hmm.
with the love of Christ? You avoid them because you don't see your fellow Christians. You see Christ in them. Christ in them. I think somehow the church, the community of believers, have forgotten their worth in Christ
mm-hmm.
and how valuable they are to one another in the working out of their salvation, the working out of their salvation before God. And I think there's a reason why we don't really get it when we read the church at Ephesus in Revelation when Jesus speaks to them. Jesus speaks to them as a community. You've left your first love. And I'm amazed how many people are real dumb about that. They don't even think that they broke a commandment.
Mm-hmm.
But they did. And they're worthy of death. He's ready to sever their relationship with them. How does He do it? How does He bring them to their end? What does the scripture say? He takes what from amongst them? I believe it's His presence.
Mm-hmm.
However you look at that lampstand.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Anyway, that's just me thinking aloud. You can hit me over the head with it later on. In concluding, we've got to conclude it. We cannot separate our experience of the Spirit from Jesus Christ.
Right.
The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ.
That's right.
Our fellowship is not merely with the Spirit, but with the whole Godhead through the Spirit.
That's right.
As Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. No, he doesn't say he'll listen to Moses. Jesus was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. Hear ye him.
Mm-hmm.
And how often, you know, does it resonate? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.
Mm-hmm.
If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That love that Jesus is talking about in John chapter 14 is not a textbook love. It doesn't stay as print, black print on a white background of a piece of paper. That love is active, that love is alive, that love is real, that love is a dynamic within the person who God has set apart to express his love to.
Mm-hmm.
We can lose the sense of wonder at the generosity of this gift. Through lack of appreciation, we can fail to enjoy the benefits of this level of intimacy with God. That the Old Testament saints, I believe, could never have really fully enjoyed as we do. This is the spirit of adoption at work, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Even David, when he needed guidance about a specific situation rather than a moral principle, had to go to the priest for a word from God. Yet we have God in our hearts who leads us. Authoritative revelation comes only through the scriptures. And here again, I'm affirming the place of the scriptures in the community called the New Covenant community.
Right.
Authoritative revelation comes only through the scriptures, and everything must be judged by this standard. Yet the Spirit can lead us in many ways.
Mm-hmm.
It may be by bringing a particular scripture forcefully to your mind. No, don't. If you're a preacher, you can't deny this. Spurgeon said he'd be preaching a sermon in three different highways at the same time, three different avenues at the same time. The Spirit of God was working on his mind as he was addressing God's folks. Okay, and often on and on and on. You know, the pastors got to be charismatics if they feel they're led into the ministry. Either that, or they have a secular job to make it out of it. I don't know one true pastor, if they're hearing their testimony, could actually say he's a cessationist. They don't believe in impressions. I don't want to go there. But the spirits don't lead. but the spirits don't lead. I hear you. He may, by bringing a particular scripture forcefully to mind or by causing us to understand some truth. And this is where we really live on dangerous ground. When we handle the Word of God, whether it be in study or even casual reading, if we're not pleading with God, the Spirit of God, to make it clear to us,
that's right.
We're never going to get it.
Yep.
And sometimes God's Spirit makes us feel very uneasy with what we say and what we do and how we behave. And sometimes it does it through another person relating this uncomfortableness to us.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it gives us insight and discernment in a given situation. You want to counsel? The Holy Spirit better be with you.
Right.
That's why Jesus says, don't go on a log-rolling expedition until you first checked out your own eyes.
That's right.
Part of the process of Christian growth, maturation, is learning to distinguish the voice of the Spirit from the voice of the flesh. And don't think this isn't serious. This is very serious. People do all things, crazy things, just to say they love the Spirit. And
right.
I can give you illustrations of people who I've worked with in the workplace, professing to be Christians, and yet going to some healing ministry. And come back to the factory and tell us the day after that they went to this healing ministry and they were healed, one of hay fever and allergies. And you know what? I believed him for a while. He wasn't sneezing until the day after. He had an asthmatic attack.
Uh-huh.
You know what a conniption is? It's like uncontrollable things. The other guy that went with him, who said he was healed too. He was doing the craziest things after that. And I felt very, very proud to know better. Careful. And I approached both of them separately, not to embarrass them. I said, you made God a liar. You attributed something to God that never occurred.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's what we got to do now and then. We have to tell people who make professions of faith when they attribute certain things to God that they're liars. Their lives. Test all things, prove all things. How do you do that? You need the Word. especially grateful to my brother and friend in Christ, Dr. Andrew Fontaine, for providing me this outline and allowing me to take it and work it and do what I have to do in a very short period of time. I was scared to death. I said, what are you doing? Chad's got to be there. I got to sound good. I'll have posts come into my email box for here to eternity saying, you really messed up. But you know, again, as I said, he's a very generous brother. And I said to him, I said, because we have many good times of fellowship, I said, Andrew, I says, there's nothing he probably could use of mine or I could use of his that wouldn't upset our apricots.
Mm-hmm.
And I thank God for that too. And I'm not doing anything differently than, and have done anything differently than you do oftentimes too as well. But you know I'm driven. I'm a driven person.
Mm-hmm.
And I have to say I'm jealous for God's glory. I'm jealous that God would give his, have his rightful place in the hearts of his people today. And we'd forsake calling people God's people losers and reminding them all the time how sinful at the expense of telling them how great our God is.
Amen.
That's right.
Our God is more than sufficient to supply, to meet our needs. And he gives us all these promises in scriptures and we tend to neglect them.
Yeah.
And we forget the most precious one of all. I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. This is relational, brothers. This is relational. We walk with God.
Mm-hmm.
Christ walks with us. It's amazing. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, and on. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other.
Amen.
Our prayer ought to be pretty much the same.
Mm-hmm.
But especially in my heart, praying for us also, that God would open to us a door for the word. So that's what we need, my new covenant, Christ-loving friends. A door for the word that God alone can open. God really must placate himself to those that we seek to win and convince that Christ is coming. Holy Spirit is his holy inscription, and that we now embrace the living covenant, that we are joined to this covenant through Christ, intended to be his bride. You know, in the book of Revelation, says, and they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb.
Mm.
You know, it sounds so works oriented, doesn't it? They washed their robes. They washed their robes. You hear about the cleansing of the word. Let the word cleanse you. Return again and again and wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
Amen. Avail yourself to it.
Mm-hmm.
It's there for you.
Mm-hmm.
Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your love that you poured out to us. And Lord, we thank you that you haven't left us to our own devices. You sent your Spirit into our bosoms. We thank you for the cross, O God. We thank you for the blood of your Son. We thank you for this great gift that we ought to cherish. We thank you, O Lord, for your presence in us. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to look with to one another, eye to eye, with a twinkle in the eye, knowing that we share this experience of Christ in us. We thank you, O Lord, for warming our hearts with the things of this word in the course of this week. We thank you, O God, for being here with us and for seizing our words with grace.
Mm.
We thank you, O Father, for allowing us time to cry together even and to plead with those that would hear these messages, that they would just at least seriously consider what we have presented to them, that they may know Christ all the more fully, that they may enjoy his presence all the more wonderfully, and thus bring glory to your holy name, so that they may sing your praises unfettered by legalisms and the works of the flesh, but liberated by the power of your Spirit, so that they may freely serve you and worship you in the same way, O Lord, but much greater, that you delivered the people of Israel from the bondage of Israel so that they may worship you and serve you. And now you've given us your Spirit in this age, not as a Shekinah who's leading us through the wilderness, but you have taken up your residence within our hearts, and you have made us your possessions. Father, as we look forward to the heavenly city, the ultimate goal, where indeed this oneness shall be fully enjoyed, we can understand why you have built this building, and you are building this building with lively stones, living stones, because you have selected them out of this world. You're assembling them into this beautiful building to be a temple for you for all eternity. We just pray, Lord, that even in the now, that we would enjoy what we know of this now, and that we would delight in it. And Lord, when we read and hear of preachers like John Piper tell us that you sing over us, that you dance over us, Lord, that we would be of a willing mind to sing with you and to dance with you. To celebrate you. You're a great God. We love you. We love you, O Father. We love your children. We love those that don't even understand or have a clue what we're talking about. But Father, we pray that you would give us an understanding, a clue as to what they're sharing with us.
Mm-hmm.
And perhaps we're not hearing what is of your word, not born out of a theological system, but truly is your mind and heart for your people in this age. We would ask these things, O Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.